We thought this afternoon we would consider a subject which has sort of been touched upon at this convention, and that is the Ten Commandments, which we know were the basis of the law of the nation of Israel. Now, we might think back to one of the previous discourses where it was mentioned that we are not under these commandments as far as being under the law covenant is concerned, but it was also mentioned in that same discourse that we are under the spirit of those commandments, because the law that we are under includes the very spirit and the moral principles involved in each one of those commandments. So we thought it would be interesting to go back and just look at those 10 original commandments given to the nation of Israel and see what lessons, what moral and spiritual lessons we might derive, because we, in fact, are spiritual Israelites, are we not? I think we will see in doing this that we will find in the New Testament many, many scriptures and admonitions which give us spiritual lessons tying back to the Old Testament commandment. We all remember that these commandments are recorded originally for us in the 20th chapter of Exodus, beginning with verse 3. It's the first commandment. And this commandment states, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, in not considering this too closely in my own mind up till recently, the thought had always been in my own mind that this meant that we should have no other gods other than Jehovah God, the Almighty Creator. But let's go back and read this commandment again. It says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This gives a little different thought, doesn't it? This word, gods, means mighty ones. Who are mighty ones? Well, certainly the Heavenly Father is a mighty one, the mightiest, the almighty creator. But yet, as we have considered other scriptures, and a scripture was brought out the other day in John, the first chapter, where Jesus, or the Logos, was called a mighty one, or a God. And I think there are others that would fall into this category as being mighty ones used by Jehovah during his plans and purposes over the past centuries and the past thousands of years. Certainly the holy angels would be considered mighty ones. I think for us in particular, our guardian angels would be considered as very mighty beings, especially when we think about the number of times when they probably have delivered us out of very severe circumstances. And perhaps there are others that would fall into this category. But the commandment says that none of these should ever come above or ahead of or as a substitute for our worship and praise and honor for God Almighty, Jehovah God. Now, just to corroborate this, the Apostle Paul speaks of this very fact in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. He says, beginning with verse 5, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but," he says, "but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him." Later on in the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 6, the apostle again says, "There is one God and Father of all." And so certainly we do esteem and appreciate and glorify all of those who God has used down through the ages, all of these mighty ones, our Lord, the holy angels, our guardian angels, the ancient worthies, the apostles, Perhaps there are others. But none of these would substitute for or come above in any way our worship and our praise for our Heavenly Father. For He is, but is of whom are all things, we read. The second commandment, we won't read it all, we'll just read the essence of these commandments. It's found in the fourth verse of this 20th chapter of Exodus. And it states, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Now the nation of Israel, we remember, had a bad habit. They had a bad habit of making graven images, idols. We think of the golden calf especially. These were made out of elements of the earth and were worshipped as gods. This was an abomination in the sight of the Heavenly Father. And so it is with us as spiritual Israelites. We have no right to set anything up as an idol or as an object of worship that is out of this earth. These things could be of many different kinds. Maybe our monetary means might be something that we worship pretty highly. Or maybe our job, if we feel it is very important. Or maybe our car or a house. We might even consider a brother or a sister in the truth as being an object of worship from the standpoint of the flesh. We could even go so far as to take one part of the Bible and idolize it above all others, and to the point of leaving the rest of the scriptures to the side. But yet, I think the most common problem that I know I have, and perhaps we all have as far as idol worship, is the worship of our own flesh. How the flesh craves to be worshipped. How it desires to be like a statue that we can look up to and praise and give honor and glory to it. No, this certainly is very much out of harmony with our consecration vows. For we read in the sixth chapter of Romans that we have crucified the flesh and its interests. We have killed it. We are not to serve this flesh. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, gives us a good lesson along the lines of idol worship, in whatever form it might take for spiritual Israel. In 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, beginning with verse 16, the apostle asks us a question. He says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God, temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We are the temple of the living God. What agreement do we have with idols? Well, he answers this in the next verse. He says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." These are unclean things. And then what does he say? "And after you've done this," he says, "and I will receive you. And there will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." He's considering it a matter of our sonship as to whether or not we have come out from these things. The third commandment states, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We really can't do any better in commenting on this than reading the words of our Lord as they're found in the fifth chapter of Matthew. He makes it so plain, beginning with verse 33. He says, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But, he says, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than this, more than yea, yea, and nay, nay, cometh of evil. I know that none of the Lord's people have any problem in taking the name of God in vain in their speech. And certainly I think it pains our heart when we see this so rampant in the world around us. I know especially those of us who work and are associated with worldly people, this kind of language is a part of their speech. And how irreverent it is to God to speak in such a way. It is just the opposite from the way that our Lord taught us to pray in this model prayer that he gave us, where he said, "Hallowed, hallowed be thy name." But not only are our words involved in this, but our actions and our entire life should show that we have been with Jesus, and all of our words and thoughts and actions, so much as possible, should show the utmost respect and honor and glory for our Heavenly Father. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day to the nation of Israel was the day in which they especially remembered their being delivered out of Egyptian bondage. Now for us as spiritual Israel, we too have been delivered out of the bondage of sin and death, out of the bondage to the world, out of bondage to the old wills and desires of our flesh. How often do we, or should we, remember this? We feel that this should be an everyday remembrance with us. Every day should be a Sabbath day to us, in that every day we should be remembering what the Lord has done for us, how he has delivered us, and how he is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We should live every day unto the Lord. We'd like to read a few verses in the 14th chapter of Romans, which bring this thought out to our minds. The Apostle Paul was talking about some who apparently wanted to regard one day above another. And he said, beginning with verse 6, he that regardeth the day, if you're going to regard the day, regard it unto the Lord. And if you're not going to regard the day, regard it not unto the Lord. And then he goes on and says, he that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he should not eat. And then he says, for none of us lives to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. No matter what we are doing, whether we're here at a convention, whether we're at our meetings at home, whether we're at our job, or no matter where it is, we should be living unto the Lord and remembering his deliverance of us out of the bondage of sin and death. Now we'd like to tie this thought in of living every day as a Sabbath day to the thought that our Lord gives us in the 12th chapter of Matthew. And we remember in this experience that our Lord was having, the Pharisees were trying to find something that they could grab a hold of in our Lord, whereby they could accuse him of wrongdoing. And so they asked him if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath days. And we know our Lord gave this illustration of one having a sheep and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, would they not get it out? And then he said, how much is a man better than a sheep? And then he says, wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Now, if we tie this thought of doing well on the Sabbath with the thought which we've just mentioned of every day being the Sabbath, what does this add up to? It means that every day, as we're living it unto the Lord, we also will be given opportunities of doing well, as our Lord said, doing good. And we're told to do good unto all men as we have the opportunity, and we know the opportunities are there, and especially to the household of faith. And there is another sense in which we are keeping a Sabbath each day of our lives, and that is the sense of entering into rest. This is brought to our attention in the 4th chapter of Hebrews by the Apostle Paul, where he states that, for we which have believed do enter into rest. But he goes on later in this chapter, and he says that there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There is something still future yet of this rest, this Sabbath rest. He says, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. What is that rest? It is the rest beyond the veil. It is the rest from the works of sacrifice. It doesn't mean that when we finish our course, we're not going to be doing anything. For that is when our work will be just beginning. But yet the works of sacrifice will be put to rest forever when we finish this earthly course. The 5th commandment states, honor thy father and thy mother. Our Lord told us, in referring again to this model prayer, he told his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven. He is our Father, God, Jehovah. Our mother has so beautifully been brought out at this convention, as the Apostle Paul reveals to us in the 4th chapter of Galatians, is the seraph feature of this Abrahamic covenant which we have come under. The mother of us all, as states in the 26th verse of this 4th chapter. And so, honor thy father and thy mother. Honor our Heavenly Father and this covenant that we have come under. And you know, we didn't read the rest of this commandment. We're going to read it now, because it gives a promise. This is the first commandment that had a promise attached to it. And what does it say? It says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And you know, we too have been given a promise. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, if we are faithful in honoring our Heavenly Father and the covenant which we have come under, this covenant of sacrifice. The 6th commandment states, thou shalt not kill. Again, we turn to the words of our Lord, using once again the 5th chapter of Matthew. It says, beginning in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Our Lord makes this a pretty serious matter, does it not? And just to emphasize this, we'd like to read the words of the Apostle John, who even makes it more serious to our minds. We turn to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 14. The Apostle John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. But then what does he say? He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Certainly this is a serious matter for all consecrated children of God. And you know, in thinking about the love that which we have for one another, it's always been impressed upon my mind by others, and I strive to keep it impressed upon my own mind, that we must look upon one another as new creatures. If we're looking upon the flesh of one another, we're going to see a lot of mistakes. We're going to see problems. We're going to see weaknesses. But you know, God isn't looking at the flesh. He's looking at us as new creatures. He's looking at us as we have this covering robe of our Savior's righteousness upon us. And so we too have no right to do any different than our Heavenly Father is doing. The seventh commandment states, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Adultery is simply the renunciation of one spouse for another. Who is our spouse? We feel that Jesus is our spouse. He is our bridegroom. And certainly none of us would ever want to be of a class or a group that would ever renunciate or denounce our heavenly bridegroom, our Lord. We don't want to be of that class that our Lord spoke of in his parable of the wedding, where there was one who came without a wedding garment. And we know what happened to him. But rather, let's be of the class that the prophet Isaiah spoke of in a beautiful scripture in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, in verse 10. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Now this robe, which we referred to a few moments ago, and which we refer to again, is not only something which we wear, but it is something that is worked upon in our lives every day. If we remember back to the type and the high priest, it is recorded that there was embroidery done upon his linen coat, Exodus 28 and verse 39. And so also we as spiritual Israelites are embroidering the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit upon this robe, this wedding garment, which we have been given. And the beauty of this wedding garment is so wonderfully shown in the 45th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king." How? "In raiment of needlework." But not only is it necessary to wear this garment and to embroider upon it, but it is also necessary to keep this robe, this wedding garment, clean, to keep it white. Because that's how it was given to us. And if we are to be faithful in our covenant of sacrifice, we must keep it in this condition that it was given to us. We're reminded of the words of John the Revelator in the 19th chapter of Revelation, in verse 8, where he's speaking of the bride. He says, "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." The eighth commandment states, "Thou shalt not steal." We like to tie this commandment in to our stewardship. We're all familiar with how our stewardship works. When we made a consecration, we gave up everything to do the Lord's will. Our time, our talents, whatever we have, our earthly possessions even, were given to the Lord. But then he gave many of these things back to us. Many of these things which could be used for furthering us up this narrow way that we might be faithful. He made us stewards over these things, which belong now to him. He became the owner of these things. But you know, sometimes we're not faithful in our stewardship. We're not always faithful in using the things that God has given to us. We remember the scripture that says it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so it is of utmost importance to us that we, to the best of our ability and with the help of the Lord, are faithful in our stewardship and use the things which he has allowed us to have, allowed us to be stewards over, to his honor, to his glory, and according to his will. If we are using these things to our own honor or for our own own fleshly benefit or toward our own will, then we're stealing from God. We're stealing from him because these are the things which we gave to him. And now here we're taking them back. No, we have no right to do so. But not only is it possible for us to steal from God, we might steal from our brethren, or from our family, or even from the world, if we're not carrying out our responsibilities toward each one of these groups that we should be doing. We just like to think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 28. Where he says, let him that stole steal no more. And then he adds something. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that need it. The 9th commandment states, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Again, I don't think any of the Lord's people have a problem with bearing false witness. That is simply lying about someone. I don't think any of us have that problem. But there is a deeper lesson in this, we feel, for this word false not only means something which is untrue, but it also carries the thought of being without a cause or without a reason or unnecessary. And so even if something we might say, whether it be about one of our brethren or even someone in the world, even if it might be true, yet if it is not without good reason, if it's not without cause, if it is not necessary, but yet we still find ourselves doing this, we are violating the spirit of this commandment. The Apostle James gives us some good advice along this line, particularly toward one another. In James 4:11, he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Yes, we are not a judge, but rather we are to be a doer of the law of God. The 10th commandment states, thou shalt not covet. The word covet means to delight in or greatly desire. We like to tie this commandment in with the thought of contentment. You know, the Apostle Paul apparently didn't always have contentment in his heart, because he said that he had learned in whatsoever state he was therewith to be content. Apparently it didn't come naturally at all times to him. Philippians 4:11. And the thought also has come to our minds that we have very great responsibilities in our own individual lives. We do not have time to be concerned with what so-and-so has, what our neighbor has, what he has that I want to have. We have enough to be concerned with in our own consecration vows. We don't need to be worried about what somebody else has in the way of earthly goods. We know that the Lord will provide everything necessary for us to make our calling and election sure, both spiritually and temporally. We're reminded, though, in another scripture, that there is a proper type of coveting. This was also brought out, and I think it was in the panel discussion the other evening, recorded in 1 Corinthians 12:31, where the apostle says to covet earnestly the best gifts. But then he says, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And he went on in the next chapter to describe this great quality of love. You know, really, isn't this love the best gift? Where he said, covet earnestly the best gifts, don't we relate this to this gift of love? And love, we know, is really the sum total of all of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. And we're to covet this. We're to greatly desire and delight in having it in our own lives, in our own character, showing it to others. Now, along the lines of this love, we want to read what we call the 11th commandment. And you know, this commandment is so important that our Lord said this was the greatest commandment, and it wasn't even a part of the original 10. It's found for us in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, in verse 5, and we all know what this commandment is. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The nation of Israel could have kept all the various features of the law if they had just been able to keep this one commandment. Everything else would have fallen right into place. And so it is with spiritual Israel. If we can keep this greatest commandment, as our Lord termed this commandment, if we can keep this, then all of these other admonishments and commandments that we have given to us would be easily accomplished. This really sums up all of our responsibilities. For a concluding thought, we'd like to read the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy. And you know, when Moses spoke these words, or we should say when God inspired Moses to speak these words, he was speaking them to the nation of Israel. And as many times as I read these words over and over again, I can't help but think how little they appreciated them. But I also think that when God inspired Moses to say these words, he had something in his mind much beyond natural Israel. For I think as we read these words, we will see very definitely that God, through Moses, is speaking to you and to me, spiritual Israel. And we'd like to close with these words. It's Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter, verses 16 through 19. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations, which he hath made in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he has spoken. May the Lord bless each one of us.